fact, it got so bad that there were times that, and not just in ancient times, but in Israel, in somewhat modern times, but there were certain dates that were given for marriages. There were certain time periods where they would then secretly get married. And they would set it as though the wedding was going to be on Sunday. They'd get married on Wednesday, so that the priest wouldn't take the virginity of the young lady. And this was a problem at different times. I don't remember exactly where I read that or exactly what time period that was, but this is one of the problems within Israel going back decades. So he's saying here that therefore the people that do not understand shall fall. The natural consequence of sexual sins is a ruination of families. That's the natural consequence. Verse 15. Maybe there's some more I want to. The word for fall, they that do not understand shall fall, the Hebrew here, and in Proverbs 10, verses 8 and 10, Proverbs 10, 8 and 10, is ruin. They will ruin themselves. And it implies incapacity due to illness or to lameness, that they just, you know, they just really destroy themselves. Now, more than one out of two new marriages ends in divorce. More than one out of two. I think it's something like 51% now, so slightly over one in two. Verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. So here's a warning to Judah that Judah better take heed and not make the same mistakes. Come not you up to Gilgal. Come you not... neither go you up to Bethaven. Bethaven means house of nothing. House of nothing. Yet they were worshiping, thought they were worshiping there. But it's house of nothing because they weren't worshiping the true God. Nor swear the eternal lives. So don't go around swearing the eternal lives to try to cover your sins. Repent of your sins, change your sins, and worship God. Verse 16. For Israel slides back as a backsliding heifer. So she's stubborn. Backsliding heifer, if you've ever had cattle. I had a couple of cows once when I was out in Topeka. I'm a city boy, so I don't know much about cows and whatever, but I had a couple of heifers out there. One was mine and one was a friend's that we raised, and then we butchered and ate. You want them. A certain place, so you can throw a rope around them, whatever, but they'll just plant their feet and they ain't going until they're good and ready to. Or unless you put enough of a prod on them, or you give them some food, you know. You can lead them by the food, but if they don't want to be there, then they're backsliding. They plant their feet and they're not going where they don't want to be. Now the Eternal will feed them as a lamb in a large place. He's saying that they go into captivity and it's as though they're a small little lamb lost in the enormity of the woods or the wilderness and no one there to protect them, that they're then going to have to turn to God. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is sour. The Revised Standard Version, I think, translate this that they're a band of drunkards. A band of drunkards. Their drink is sour. In other words, they've drunk so much, it's now soured, perhaps with the vomit that's involved with it, but they're a band of drunkards. They have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love. In other words, their lust destroys their love. Their lust destroys their love, second half of verse 18. Her rulers with shame do love give you. Verse 19. The wind has bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So it says the spirit of destruction is with them. It carries them away. The wind carries them away, and they're caught up in their sins. It's as though they're addicts. It's though they have no control over themselves. They should control themselves because they should repent. They should humble themselves before God and let God guide and direct them. Question? Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. In other words, it's the point that he is, and Ephraim, of course, is used as the leading tribe in Israel. So it's talking about the northern kingdom, Israel, when it talks about Ephraim, as the leading tribe at that point, is joined to idols, that idolatry was more important to them than worshiping God. So leave him alone. In other words, he's going to have to pay the penalty because he doesn't repent when God asked him and told him to. Okay, chapter 5 then picks up with the concept of pride. Hear you this, O priests, and hearken, O house of Israel. So he now is addressing the priests. Israel is addressing the citizenry. Give you ear, O house of the king, so royalty. So we have the three aspects, the priests, the sacred teachers, the citizens, the royalty, the king. For judgment is towards you, because you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. Mizpah and Tabor are two, Tabor is a mountain, and these are the high places that they worshipped in. So he says that they are trapped. It's a snare on Mizpah, a net on Tabor. They are trapped in false worship. They are trapped in their sins. They refuse to leave their sins. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. Though he had corrected them, they continued towards the slaughter. Now we know that correction is there to redirect. Is there to redirect? Let me give you some scriptures for that. Proverbs 3, 11, 19, 18. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. And Hosea 2, verse 14. We covered that already. That he wanted them to repent. Amos 4, verse 6. And this is one that I will require as a memory verse. Amos 4, verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread, so famine, in your places, yet you have not returned unto me, says the Eternal. So he's saying the penalties were given to try to get them to repent. He says, and yet you still haven't returned to me. The lesson through the minor prophets is, when we're corrected, the earlier you correct yourself, you repent, you fast to get close to God, you make those changes in your life, the better off it is for you. The longer you wait, the more you get caught up in your sins, the more addictive they become, the more difficulties you suffer. So that the earlier we repent, the less difficulty. Israel did not repent. They went into captivity. And he says the captivities in the future are going to be even greater than those before, such as there's great tribulation, such as it was not since the beginning. And you can continue in Amos 4, and I'm not going to now, but he says time and again that he sent them the palmer worm, and yet you haven't returned. He sent pestilence, yet you have not returned unto me. A fire as Sodom and Gomorrah, yet you have not returned unto me. Verse 12 then says of Amos 4, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. So the theme that we'll find throughout this is God wants people to repent. He doesn't want pain to come upon you. However, if we don't repent, then it may take pain to cause repentance. So we're back to Hosea. Verse 3, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me, for now, O Ephraim, you commit whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. They have not known the Eternal. They lost sight of him. Hosea 4, verse 1 and 6. Romans 1, verse 20, we've covered that already. Isaiah 5, verse 20 is a scripture perhaps I haven't given you. They have not known the Eternal, Isaiah 5, verse 20, that they turned their back on the laws of God. Verse 5, we covered, he's talking about pride here, the self-will of Israel does testify to his face that he's not going to change. And here is the first statement that he makes, that Judah is going to fall with them. that Judah will fall because Judah too would not stay steadfast to God. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Eternal, verse 6. They shall not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Why has he withdrawn? Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2, because of their sins. Their sins have separated themselves from God. So it's something that we bring upon ourselves due to sin. Verse 7. They have dealt treacherously against the Eternal, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portion. He's saying when the times were good, Israel didn't obey. Therefore, in trouble, they tried sacrifices. You know, maybe the sacrifices would resolve it. And yet, chapter 6, verse 6, we see a little bit later, I desired mercy, not sacrifice, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You might tie into that Micah 6, verses 7 and 8. Micah 6, verse 8, which says, what does the Eternal require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly? And we'll tie that, you know, we'll spend quite some time on that when we get to Micah. But, you know, some of these references I'm going to give you, because I've cross-referenced them before, use them for your notes. We'll get to those scriptures, but we can't go back and forth so much, or we won't get through, you know, a verse-by-verse look at it. They have begotten strange children. He's saying that they had children through the wives that they had taken that were of other religions. We saw that as a problem with Solomon and thereafter. And therefore, they're strange children. They aren't children as a result of religiously following God. They're apostates. Verses 8 through 10 is in a battle cry to stress the seriousness of the political religious plight. Blow you the trumpet, or the cornet in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Bethaven, the house of nothing again. After you, O Benjamin. All three of these cities are en route to Jerusalem. So he's saying, you know, give a warning that the sins, and therefore the captivity, is going to go from Samaria in the north, it's going to flow all the way down to the south, to Jerusalem, if they don't repent. Verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bond. They were taking over inheritances. They were not returning them. They were moving the bound. There were boundaries that were set up that you own this particular land. If you could not make a payment, you got in debt, then you could lose that land for a period of time until that debt was taken care of, you know, for upwards of 7 years. You might have to sell the land to take care of the debt. And if that were the case, every 50th year in the Jubilee year, it returned to the family. But Judah wasn't living up to that at this point. They weren't keeping that law. They weren't returning it because they were greedy. They wanted it for themselves, and they figured that was a law they did not have to keep. So they've removed the bounds. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walks after the commandment. And here it's saying willingly walk after the commandment. It's talking about the commandments of men and what they're wanting to do. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, to the house of Judah as rottenness. Now we see, starting in verse 12, a literary device in prophecy that is known as parallelism. Parallelism. That he will talk in one phrase to Ephraim, the second phrase is to Judah. He'll go back to Ephraim, to Judah. Ephraim, Judah. And within that context, we can better understand verse 13. So we see, therefore I will be unto Ephraim as a moth, and then on the other hand, to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, A, and let's we'll use A and B. A is Ephraim, B is Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness, A, B, Judah saw his wound. Then went A, Ephraim, to the Assyrian, and B, Judah sent to King Jerob. King Jerob, the name, a proper name of a king, we don't know who he is. Yet could he, and we're back to A, with the parallelism, yet could he not heal you. So Ephraim, who turned to Assyrian, so this is talking about the Assyrian, could not heal you, nor could Jerob cure Judah of his wound. Okay, so know this parallelism. It continues in verse 14. I will be unto Ephraim as a lion that tears, that kills, as a young lion to the house of Judah. B. Even I will tear and go away, I will take away, and none shall rescue him. So we see that God is going to punish them. They are punished in part during the Great Tribulation, in captivity, when they go into captivity. Surely we know that historically that Ephraim did turn to the Assyrian, and also Judah did. It would appear that King Jerob is an Assyrian reference. Judah turned to Assyria in 2 Kings 16, verse 7. Judah turned out to be of no good to Ahaz. Assyria was of no good to Judah and King Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 16 through 20. 2 Chronicles 28, 16 through 20. Another reference to Ephraim paying tribute to Assyria. Ephraim paying tribute to Assyria, 2 Kings 15. 2 Kings 15, verses 19 through 29. Okay, verse 15. So God says, at the point that he then punishes Israel with the great tribulation, he says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. So we see a definition here of repentance. When one is sinning, God says, well, he stays in his place, and he waits to see you acknowledge your offense, as he's looking for Israel to acknowledge their offense, acknowledge the fact that they sinned against God, and seek his face through prayer, through fasting, through repentance. In their affliction, you know, when the pain gets great enough, he says, then they'll seek me. And the pain gets very great, very intense, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So Israel's repentance occurs during the tribulation. Verse 15 should tie in with chapter 6, 1 through 3. There's really no break in the subject matter. In their affliction, they seek me early. Come, they say, and let us return into the eternal. For he has torn, so he will heal us. He has smitten, he will bind us up. So they learn the lesson that because of our sins, we are punished. And if God is responsible for, you know, initially creating the curse that goes with breaking the law, if God is punishing us, who do we look to heal us? We look to God to heal us, to change us. God is smitten, he has allowed the great tribulation to come upon them. He says, they say, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the eternal. His going forth is prepared as a morning. He shall come unto us as a rain, as a latter in the former rain, unto the earth. So he does continue then the protection. We see then this is a millennial setting, the last half of verse 3. We shall know the Eternal, and He shall come upon us as the rain. He's going to guide and direct us. He's going to give us prosperity. Okay, what does it say? It says that they are punished for their sins. They go into punishment, and if we state this here, he says, you want to read the verse to me, David?
After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day will raise us up.
Okay, so we have after 2 days, in the third day. Go ahead, read it again. Okay. So we have a period here of after 2 days. Now, Numbers 14:34, which did we put this on this chart? You need to know that one for sure. Numbers 14:34. Ezekiel 4:6. Look it up. I think it's Ezekiel 4:6. Says that a day is as a year. Prophetically, we see a day as a year in many prophecies there in Numbers 14, and I think the occasion in Ezekiel 4 verse 6 is referring back to that point, that as they would have a year for the 40 days that they would then have to spend 40 years in the wilderness. They, at that particular point, spend about a year and a half getting to the promised land, to enter the promised land. They have to go another 38 and a half before they're able to enter the promised land in 1403. Was that correct, 4:6?
Yes.
Okay, after 2 days. So if we make that 2 years, so after 2 years, in the third year, so we've got 2 years here, and if this is a third year, sometime in the third year. So we could say any time after the second year is over is in the third year. Now we know, if you look at the chart, the eschatological events, we know that the Great Tribulation begins 1260 days before the return of Christ. This is 3.5 years. Now the Great Tribulation, interestingly enough, goes 2.5 years. Then there are heavenly signs before the day of the Lord. Revelation 6 says, wait, hold up what is taking place. Revelation 6, let me just read that to you. Says verse 17, and this is with the heavenly signs, the great day of His wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? So after the Great Tribulation, the fifth seal, we have the sixth seal with the heavenly signs, and there's great fear as a result of seeing the heavens reel about and the moon turn to blood, etc. And chapter 7 then, verse 3, we see an angel that says, hurt not the earth, the sea, the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And we see two groups. We see the second group. He says, who are these that come before you that you see in white robes? Verse 13. This is, again, before the day of the Lord. In biblical prophecy class, we go through in great detail, but you can see it refers to 5 months of the first woe, which is the European nations against the communist hordes. And it mentions there 5 months. If you put all the things that it talks about, it can very easily take place in 1 year. So we see the day of the Lord as being defined as two things. The day of the Lord is that year period of time to the return of Christ, of God's anger and God's punishment on mankind. Also, the day of the Lord is the day Jesus Christ returns. So you kind of have to be careful when you're reading the terminology. For the most part here, he's talking generally about that day of the Lord, that year before the return of Christ. I would also say there is a third intention, because sometimes he talks about the day of the Lord in somewhat loose terms that we might even include the day of, Great Tribulation. I mean, it's talking about the time that they are into captivity. However, more specifically, we separate the Great Tribulation from the day of the Lord, as the day of the Lord is that year before the return of Christ. So he asks the question, who are these that are arrayed before him after the Great Tribulation, at the heavenly signs, before the day of the Lord? And we'll see that more clearly. It differentiates in Joel chapter 2, verses 29 through 31. Joel 2, 29 through 31, specifically that the day of the Lord happens after the Great Tribulation, after the heavenly signs. So he answers the question. He says, you know, he said to me, these are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before his throne day and night. They're going to be protected. So we see the sealing in Revelation chapter 7 is taking place right here of people that come out of great tribulation. So we tie this in with Hosea chapter 6, that these are the people that after, and let's see, if we're going to do these in year increments, we'll start from here. You've got 1 year, 2 year, and here's the third year. So here's year one, year two, year three. At 2.5 is when we start the day of the Lord, which exists for 1 year for the return of Christ. Follow me? Got my numbers up here. So we have, after 2 years, in the third year. So in this time frame leading up to 2.5 years, in that third year, they repent. They come to God, and God forgives them. Those who are repentant are protected from the day of God's wrath. Those who aren't then have to go through the day of God's wrath, as then the Gentile nations battle against each other. And of course, much of that battle takes place in the Middle East. Leanne.
Is that the remnant?
It is a remnant. There are a lot of remnants. We would say that, if we're talking, again, Revelation 12, the remnant that Satan makes war with, that those will be some of these people right here that are protected. They have to go into great tribulation, so they're Laodicean. This is why, to me, the term Laodicean is broader than just worrying about individuals presently in the church. I mean, we ought to be concerned that we aren't Laodicean and make sure that we're Philadelphia in our lives, in our actions, in our prayers, and everything we do. Philadelphian, I think, is much more of a restricted term, in that those people then go into a place of safety, they're protected. You then have all that's left. Those who were unrepentant were Laodicean. Now, these people didn't have the commandments of God, so technically you can say, well, they weren't ever Laodicean, but they then become a part of this forces group. What term do you put on them? Well, I guess you can say Laodiceans and Israel and Gentiles that repent. But if you want to use a broader term, then I see that this is the development of those who go through great tribulation, that they buy of themselves gold tried in the fire. You have those that were Laodicean that came out of the true church, that are a part of the true church, but they have to go into great tribulation. Plus you add Israelites and Gentiles that repent during this time period. All of those then are part of this people. And we can call them 144,000, a great innumerable multitude, because that's what Revelation 7 calls them. Okay, then we don't have to use, Laodicean or whatever terms. At that point, they are protected by God. They are physically sealed from the pain and suffering of the seven trumpets. Let me get my bearings straight here. We've got the seven seals coming up to here. Yes, and the seventh seal, which is seven trumpets, the seventh culminating in the return of Christ, which equals the seven vials, which appear to be poured out at the return of Christ. Okay, did we get that chart to them yet? The seven, the three sets of seven, whatever, we need to do that because they're going to be responsible for that. for the test is coming. You'll have to just basically know the seven seals covers the time period to the return of Christ. The seventh seal being that the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet then is the seven vials or plagues. Those are the more specific that we use, and you see specifically, I do believe there are some general terms where it's talking about the day that God punishes and allows punishment. That's just a much broader term that the day of punishment, but more specifically the other two. The church has taught that they aren't, the church has taught that they are, and I think the church